You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at Bridgeway OKC.
I am a simple man. We were in Psalm 92 last week and Psalm 91 the week before that, and so today we're going to be in Psalm 93. So we're just going to keep that train rolling down the numerical track. And I'm going to open this sermon the way I opened the last one last week, and with some pretty complex math. Psalm 91 and Psalm 92, before those two numbers comes Psalm 89. So it's not a psalm we've looked at yet, but because the psalms are arranged not as just self-contained songs, but as pieces that are to be understood together and in relationship with one another, I think it's important to look at a little bit of Psalm 89, even though we haven't looked at it corporately, because I really think what's happening in these psalms, specifically 91, 92, and 93, is they're actually referencing problems and issues and categories that were first introduced in Psalm 89. This is certainly a psalm of lament and questioning. Questions that arise from faith, but questions of God nonetheless. Psalm 89 is a longer psalm, so I won't read all of it, but the psalm begins by retelling God's promises and some of his redemptive acts to the house of David and David's kingdom. And then, in light of the line of David's fall, right, the king's throne being taken from him in Israel and the kingdom itself being almost destroyed and led into captivity, the psalmist says this in verse 38. Again, after recounting God's promises, he says this: "But now, God, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed," right, the king. Later on, he says, "You have defiled his crown," the king's crown, "in the dust." So the image there is the crown lying in the dust, which is not a good thing if your king has a crown for it to be off of his head and in the dust. Verse 40, speaking of the city of Jerusalem, "You have breached all his walls and have laid his strongholds in ruins." Verse 42, "You have exalted the right hand of his foes and made his enemies rejoice." Verse 45, "You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." And verse 44, "You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground." So it's not just the crown that's in the dust. It's the throne that's in the dust. It's the stronghold that's broken down. It's the shortening of the days of God's promised one. And then look what God does in Psalm 91 and 92. Psalm 91, God is our stronghold. Stronghold has been torn down. God is our stronghold. Psalm 89, "You have shortened our days." Psalm 92, "He will make his days like a tree planted in the house of God beside a stream of water that bears its fruit, that has full of sap and green leaf." God, you've exalted the foe, Psalm 89. Psalm 92, "You have exalted your anointed one. You've lifted up his horn like that of a wild ox." So we've seen God addressing every one of the questions that Psalm 89 raises. What about God's stronghold? What about God's anointed? What about the shortening of days? But what still lies in the dust? The crown and the throne. Psalm 93 addresses that concern. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 1 of Psalm 93. "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved." Psalm 89 describes a shaking and a chaos brought about by God's judgment, his right judgment and wrath against his covenant people, Israel. The question Psalm 89 raises, we didn't read it earlier, but some of you guys will be very familiar with this exclamation in Psalm 89. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Or verse 49, Lord, where is your chesed? Where is your steadfast love that you swore to David? Where is it? Well, Psalm 93 is going to begin by saying this. God has been and is always reigning. And I've been on this kick lately, just recognizing that so much of preaching, at least in my own life, is characterized by complexity, and that's good. But we don't want to miss the simple by obscuring it with complexity. Complexity is wonderful, but we have to see the simple thing first. And the simple truth of Psalm 93 is that God reigns. And we're meant to feel that and know that. And if I'm honest, so much sin in my life stems from forgetting that God is reigning. Like you, if you asked me, I would say, of course God reigns. But in the parts of my heart that are motivating my actions, so much of that action in times of sin and fear and doubt are motivated by doubting God's reign, his control. So with the throne in the dust, the crown in the dust, the psalmist says, God reigns. And it's not just God, it's Yahweh, God's covenant name. This is the name that God reveals to Moses at the burning bush when Moses asks him, if I'm going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, who should I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. How does our God reign? He is robed. How does Yahweh reign? He is robed in majesty. He is robed. This psalm just repeats a lot of words for effect. He is put on strength as his belt. It's a common parable that the emperor has no clothes. It's a common theme, especially in American politics. You hear that brought up all the time, right? Our God is clothed. Right? You don't need, worship is not trying to build God's self-esteem, saying, oh no, God, you really are good. You really are reigning. He doesn't need that. Oh God, you look great. I just want to feel good about yourself, God. No, that's the pagan gods. That's us. If we're pretending to be God, we need to be built up in that way. God doesn't. He is robed in majesty and strength. He's reigning. He's forever robed in strength. And he's the God who created the world. Again, you're going, wow, these are really profound truths. They're simple, right? Yes. But we're meant to know these simple truths. The psalmist wants us to know God reigns, he's clothed in strength, and he's the God who created the world. Why is that important? Well, the psalmist is going to connect the logic here. Look at the end of verse 1. The world is established, and it shall never be moved. I establish a lot of things that are later moved. Right? Sometimes because my wife says, hey, could you move that? It's in the wrong place. Right? I establish and try to do all sorts of things that later on, no matter how well built they are, and believe me, they're not well built if I build them, right? But later on, we'll see decay. My dad and I were working on the fort this weekend that he built for me 20 years ago, 25 years ago. That wood has rotted. The beams are warped. We're trying to hold it together so that Shepherd can get another 10 years out of it. But I told my dad, I was like, I don't think Shepherd's kids are gonna make it to this one. Everything that we establish, no matter how well built, will one day totter and fall. And the Hebrew word here for it shall never be moved can be translated as the world will not totter. There's no unstable footing for God. He's not like Mary Jane in Spider-Man 1, right? When she drops the tray in Spider-Man. I don't know why that's the image that popped into my head, right? There's no, God doesn't get out ahead of his skis. God's world does not totter, although it absolutely feels that way. And we're gonna get to that in just a little bit. And I would even say that The chaos we feel is not just perceived. It's very real, in a sense. But we're going there later. The psalmist is going to expand the idea of God's establishing the world and it not being moved by saying what he says in verse 2. Your throne, so there's throne language, alluding back, I think, to Psalm 89. Your throne is established from of old. So like just a long time back? No, no, no. You are from everlasting. Or can be translated, from the age you are. What does that sound like? I am. Who is God? What is God's covenant name? Yahweh. I am. And that's significant. This is not originally my idea. I heard this from somebody else. But when God tells us his names, they mean something. Like, my name doesn't mean anything, right? I'm named Hayden because my dad was watching the show Coach that starred Craig T. Nelson. Coach Hayden, right? I'm named after Craig T., right? I love the name Hayden, but there's no profundity there, right? There's no profoundness. Some of you guys have intentional names. That's beautiful. Not so with Hayden, right? And even Shepherd, like, man, I would love to tell you, like, the Lord is my shepherd. That's why I named him that. But it's really because I was watching Stargate Atlantis back in, And like, listen, you can quote some nerdy stuff like Lord of the Rings. People are like, oh, that's a good kind of nerdiness. You quote Stargate Atlantis, people are like, ooh, okay. Right? Again, not my original idea, but when God comes to Moses, he gives him his name and it means something. Moses knows it means something. God doesn't just say, my name's Kevin, right? Just like, this is my nomenclature, right? No, it means something. I am. That is God's covenant name. What does it mean? What are the implications and the meaning behind God revealing himself and saying, I am? Again, from the Hebrew word to be. I went to a conference about 6 months ago, and Piper was preaching on the name of God, Yahweh, which occurs over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. And he made these implications. What does it mean that God's name is I am? Number one, means he never had a beginning. He is being. He is being. There is no beginning with God. And yes, that will blow your mind and will always blow your mind. Second implication, God will have no end. Again, we hear it, but do we hear it? Like, he is being. Because of that, number three, he is absolute reality. Number four, see how these things build on each other. Number four, he is utterly independent. This is a theological term, a systematic term, the independence of God. He is in need of nothing. He is independent from creation. Doesn't mean he is absent from creation. He meets us. He condescends. He is actively involved in creation, and yet he needs nothing from it. He is independent. Number five, all that is not God is secondary and is totally dependent on him. He is I am. Follows that, number six, all the universe is as nothing when compared to him, as shadow is to substance. All other being, all other reality that we experience is fundamentally downstream of God. Number seven, because he is I am, he is constant. The same yesterday, today, and forever. This is such good news. God is not becoming anything. He is. His glory is, has always been, will be. His perfection is and always will be. His love for you is, was, and always will be. He is the absolute standard for all that is true and good and beautiful because he is the I am. Number nine, he does whatever he pleases. Nothing hinders him. And when he does what he wants to do, that's good news for us because number one, he's good. And number two, because he's sovereign. Number 10, if I'm keeping track of the numbers, he is the most valuable and most important person in the universe. So what does this mean? Why is this good news when the kingdom of God, Israel, finds its throne in the dust, its crown in the dust? It's because as it pertains to God's throne, God's reign. No one comes up to God and says, excuse me, sir, you're in my chair. He has no term limits. There are no military coups in heaven. Well, you can attempt one, Satan, but your end is destruction, the lake of fire. There are no games of musical chairs in the throne room of God. And what we see in Israel's history is that God judges Israel's throne, and then we've seen other judgments, but in light of Psalm 89, God judges the throne whenever the throne rebels against God's throne. He topples all secondary thrones that compete with him. He casts off all secondary crowns that pretend to shine brighter than his, but not ultimately, because God made a promise to the line of David. He made a promise to his kingdom, and because he is the I Am, those promises are true and trustworthy. And so in Psalm 89, we see the apparent destruction of the kingdom and the king, but not its ultimate destruction. So God reigns, it's good news, and yet we live in a world where chaos is very real. I think I've said this before, but to be a Christian is not to deny hard realities. It's not to deny the reality of chaos. And the reason I'm saying chaos is because of what verse 3 says. The floods or the rivers have lifted up, O Lord. Look at the repetition here. The floods have lifted up their voice. They have lifted up their roaring. Why floods? Because to the reader of the Old Testament, to those who are steeped in the imagery of the Bible, waters are images often. Water is an image of chaos, danger, and at times even evil. Think about creation, right? The waters are chaotic at creation. The Spirit hovers over, the breath of God hovers over the water. And then what does creation look like? It looks like the act of separating. The waters of chaos, God separates into dry land. And then notice, as you read that account, how many times God separates and orders things. He brings the earth, as it were, out of the water. It's not just the waters of creation, it's the flood waters with Noah. The story of Noah, one author writes, is depicted as the decreation of the world. The world sinks back into chaotic waters as God's judgment. God remembers Noah and then causes the breath to pass over the water, the spirit to pass, over the land again, just like in the original creation story. He separates the waters from the land and recreates the world out of the chaotic, judgmental, evil waters of the flood. The Red Sea is the same thing. God's people pressed by God's enemies up against the water, and what does God do to save his people? He separates the water from the land. So God as king routinely recreates and redeems his people by separating the waters of chaos from the world that he is creating for the goodness of his people, right? He separates the waters, puts man in the garden. He judges the world in the flood, makes the flood waters received, and starts with Noah in the new earth. What does God do? That brings his people out of bondage, separates the water, sends them into the land of promise, especially the Jordan River, right? We get another parting of the water and God's people go into the land of promise. God saves his people by pushing back the waters of chaos that are very real. But God is realer. And here's the thing. I think we're meant to feel a sense of certainly holy fear when we think about the danger that the waters present, the waters of sin and chaos and brokenness in this world. You are not meant to look at those things and go, oh, they're nothing. Psh. No, they're very much something. The reason we're not to fear is because we know that God reigns and is clothed in strength and the world will not totter. It's not that the chaos isn't real. It's that we serve a God who fundamentally creates and recreates things by separating the water because he's sovereign and he reigns and he does what he pleases and he always does what is good for his children. So again, we, I think, are meant to feel the sort of heaviness of verse 3, that the floods are crying out. And some of us feel that in various ways in our lives. The chaotic waters cry out. What are we to do when those waters are roaring in our ears? Verse 4, we are to say this, to know this, to feel this, and to live in light of this. Verse 4, mightier than the thunders of many waters. Notice God doesn't push away and say, there's no, what are you talking about? There's no storm. No, he says, I'm mightier. Do you see how that's worship? Like, anybody can deny hard realities. It's the Christian who says, that's a hard reality. God splits seas. The Christian is the one who sees the difficulty and then preaches, in light of what we read in God's words, preaches to ourselves. We hear the verse of the Lord and go, that's not ultimate reality. It's real, but it is yet a passing thing. And I know it's passing because God is mightier than the waves or the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high, verse 4, is mighty. I think that's significant, right? God is on high. The waters are rising. Where's God? He's on high. Not just like conveniently just above the floodwaters. No, he's reigning forever in the heavens, untouchable to the things that we feel like and will destroy our world unless the Lord intervenes. Like we said this earlier, God is I am. That is not who we are. We are very much changing. God is not becoming anything. We are becoming lots of things, for better or for worse. We are fundamentally changeable, especially in light of our broken condition. That change can look like a lot of things. Some of us have experienced incredible brokenness, and it's led us, I've seen this in my life, it's led us into all sorts of broken things. Other times we experience brokenness and God redeems it and brings us into all sorts of healing. We're all, if we're in Christ, are being sanctified into the image of Jesus, but all of us are changing. All of us are being shaped. God is not. He is the great I am who reigns supreme over the waters of chaos that would threaten to capsize our boat and would were it not for Christ's presence in the boat. We're going there in just a little bit. Who is God in the Psalms? He's not only a God who separates the seas, he's a God who calms the seas. So when he separates them, he calms them. Psalm 89. We didn't read this, but this is in there. You rule the ragings of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 107. He, Yahweh, made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Verse 5. God, Yahweh, your decrees are very trustworthy. Feels weird, right? We've been talking about God's reign and the seas, and all of a sudden we're like, God, your word is trustworthy. It's true, but you're like, how does that fit into all of this? Let me say this. I was talking to my brother this week. He's a pastor in Richmond, and we were just talking about how good it is to read God's word and to have that moment where you go, oh, of course, this is true. It's remarkable how many times I forget true things. How many of you guys have had this experience? I think there's like one of kind of two experiences we have when we read scripture. One is a great work of reminding. You open up that book and you go, how did I ever forget this? Right? I remember I was on a family vacation one time. And this is not about my family. This is about me, right? And my father-in-law's here. It was not with that side of the family. It was with my biological family, right? So I'm not trying to spill the beans here. But so I was on vacation with my mom and dad and our family, and I was just really struggling with impatience that whole week. You know what I'm talking about, family vacation. You're in a car tight together. And I remember every day, like twice a day, love is patient, love is kind. And I would get like an hour later, and I'm like, I think I've forgotten. Love is patient, love is kind. Again, I am not the I am. God's word is trustworthy, and it has this way, because it is objective reality, has this way of bringing us back. Another experience we have when we read the word of God is to see things that we never knew were true, and now we realize are true, right? Those are the big moments of revelation in life where you go, oh, I've been doing this, and yet that is so wrong because I see it now here. This is clear as day to me. That is what the Spirit does in the life of the Christian when we are in his book. We ought to be in his book. There is no other place where we find the clarity for our souls. The Bible is not mostly true, it's fully true. The Bible is not like the best of many options. It is the only infallible source of objective reality. The psalmist makes this clear in multiple places. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than they are than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. God parts the waters at creation with a word. And I don't think I'm making too much of this to say that when we inevitably experience the chaos of sin and brokenness, how fundamentally does God begin that parting process in our life, separating the chaos from the land of promise? He does it with his word. Our God is a speaking God. He intends for us to hear his words and experience life through them. Not only are God's words true, but look how the psalmist ends this psalm. God's words are true, and his house is holy. So God speaks what is true, and he lives in a holy dwelling place. On high, right? The temple of God is routinely described as being on a mountain, Mount Zion, which is just a picture of actually God's cosmic temple, which sounds so hippy-dippy-doo, but legitimately, cosmic just meaning overall. He's the God who reigns supreme in the heavenly temple, who sits on his throne, whose words are trustworthy and true, who is altogether righteous, the great I am, who reigns forever, and thus is the holy God of Israel and the holy God of all creation. Above the floodwaters, and yet, like think about this. God reigns untouchable by the chaos of this world. Like he is totally independent. There is no danger presented to God in his holy dwelling. And yet, in Christ, God entered into the floods of chaos and death. And what happened when he did? Matthew 8, again, this is not going to come as a surprise to some of you, but this is an account that's in all four Gospels, maybe one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, let alone all the world. Jesus, verse 23 of Matthew 8, gets into the boat with his disciples. They follow him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. Again, this is a real thing. A lot of liberal critics will say, oh, look, this is the theme in the Bible. I'm going, okay, well, God created the world with a word, so he can probably arrange history to where it tells a story. So those two things, like God can walk and chew gum at the same time, right? Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. You can see it, right? But he, Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Which sounds a lot to me like, where are you, God? Has your faithful love ran out? And he said to them, why are you afraid? And you could insert there, because of the waves, Jesus. Jesus never says, those waves aren't real. It's just in your head. No, those are real waves. Like the boat really is tipping. Like you are mortal and you might fall out of the boat. That's a real possibility. Unless. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Faith in whom? The God who reigns. And again, this has been preached a million times, and I'm okay being the millionth and one person to say it. Millionth and first. There, how about that? Jesus is in the boat. And what does he do? Then he rose and rebuked the winds. I love it. Hey, you quit that, right? And the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey? Why are they in awe here? It's because they're good Hebrews. They know that the one who calms the sea is Yahweh. Who is this? So switching images here, because Psalm 93 switches images. When the throne is in the dirt and the crown is in the dust, how does God keep his promise to always have forever a descendant of David's line reigning over the people of God in prosperity? How does God keep that promise? But when the throne was in the dirt, in the dust, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, was the new Adam who's created out of the dust of the earth, is buried under the dirt, is raised to sit on the throne of his Father. When the crown is in the dust, Jesus dusts the crown off by having a crown of thorns put on his head, by dying a death on a cross, so that he can wear the crown of David forever. Why would God bring order to the chaos? Why would he redeem his people from God's wrath in that way? Because God, the great I Am, has unending love for his covenant people. And we see this in baptism. Baptism pictures a lot of things. The Bible's metaphors are sometimes very mixed. The images aren't like just cleanly defined. They all bleed into each other. Baptism says a lot of things. I think one of the things it says is this. I read this week and it really, really hit me. Baptism is the ultimate end of the flood and the ultimate separating of the waters. When Christ saves you, what does he do? He brings from the chaos and death of sin that we were all living in, and he brings out of the water, he separates from the water his holy people. He isn't just saving a place, he's saving a people. That's why Christ entered into the chaotic waters of this world, so that he could save a people. We are that people. Praise be to God. Let me pray for us, and then I want to just speak to a couple groups of people in the room. Lord, I pray that we would believe with all of our hearts that you are the sovereign reigning king. That when faced with the difficulties that we read about, like in Romans 8, whether it's the relative obscurity or relative slow growth of the gospel or suffering, that we would read on into Romans 9 and see that the answer to our question of where are you, Lord, is I'm right here and I'm in control and I'm doing whatever I please. It's for the good of my people. God, would we know that we can have faith and not be afraid, not because the waves aren't very real, but because your throne is forever and no one's gonna say you're in my seat. Lord, today, would you bring comfort to your people? Would we see that you are the God who delights in recreating and redeeming the world by separating for himself a people from the waters of sin and brokenness in this world? You delight in doing that. You delight in showing your goodness through that act. And will we experience that today? Amen. So briefly, I just want to say, if you're here and you've not yet put faith in Jesus, today is the day of salvation. You you can be saved from the waters of chaos and sin because of what Christ has done for you. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. You can never save yourself. What is required of us to be saved is to bring all of our brokenness along with faith in God's ability and to say, God, I trust you. I feel like I even just know you just a little bit, but I know enough to know, God, that I'm gonna trust you. That you died for my sin, that you raised to new life, Jesus, that you're the God, the great I am, and I'm just throwing everything I have onto you. Like today, if you do that, you can be saved. Like really saved. And you can do that right in your seat, but I think it's better if you talk to somebody and pray with somebody. So I invite you here in just a little bit when we all stand to take the Lord's table together. I invite you to go talk to our green team, which is right there by the map. I think Spencer's back there right now. Is that right? Yeah. They would love to talk with you, pray with you, process with you. So if you want to put faith in Jesus today, I invite you to go there at the end of, or here in just a second. And the other group I want to talk to today is those of us who are believers. And I invite you to stand with me right now. Our communion team is coming. Our God has set a table for us. He is our king. And as such, he's given this invitation to, hey, all my subjects, I'm throwing a feast. So because we're subjects of the king, we say, yes, Lord, we want to come eat at your table. And so week in and week out, as the gathered people of God, we get to come to the table of God to declare God's kingship, to declare his reign, and to experience his goodness as the great I am, who is always moving towards us in love. We get to drink the cup and eat the bread as a reminder that Christ's blood and body is sufficient for our salvation. That week in and week out, we are reminded of the fact that what saves us is what God has done definitively for us. And in eating this meal, we look forward to a day when we will sit around the table of God in the New Jerusalem feasting with our reigning king. He's on the throne. We're eating happily in his presence. And that day is coming. But until then, we get to eat this meal with this local congregation today. Just a few details. The wine is in the purple cups. The grape juice is in the clear cups. Just go to the line that's shortest to you. We'll take the elements shortest to you, closest to you, or the shortest line. We'll grab the elements, take them back to our seats, and then John will lead us as we take the elements together. So let me pray, and then we'll take the elements. Lord, thank you for your table. I pray that we would experience the real grace of God as we come to the table of our God today. Thank you for your blood and your body, Christ, that was broken and blood that was shed for us. Amen.